with us. Mark has been our speaker at the conference this weekend. And of the many things I appreciate about Mark, I think one of the deepest is that you speak with Jesus. I love to do that. And he's done that as a pastor for many years, now as a professor, as an author for many years. And he just has this capacity to open up the Word and show us Jesus' heart. So let me pray for you. God, it's so good to have Mark here, to have had Cheryl here with him through the weekend, and already, God, what you've spoken to our hearts. And I thank you, God, because I know it is Mark's heart to present Jesus, even as he'll do that today in the very radicalness of who Jesus is. So, God, open our hearts to hear what you would say to us. Thank you, Father, that your very Spirit is here. Have freedom, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Try this. Okay, there we go. I thought, you know, it's only been like 30 years I've been using these things, so just patience. Thank you. It's been a joy to be among you this weekend. I know that all of you weren't able to attend the weekend conference, but felt very much included in your community and the mission that you're about, and so thank you for that. And Lyle and Jeannie and Cheryl and I go back quite a ways, and so it's really lovely to finally see you in your element. Thank you. I was saying in the first service, the worship has been amazing, but you had me at cello player. Imagine that, putting the voice of God right into the middle of your worship. I mean, a cello, if God has a musical instrument voice, it's got to be it. But then I also wanted to say, and I'll say it to you, how comforted I am that you seem to have an escape-proof cage for the drummer. I just, Bengal tigers, Kodiak bears, silverback gorillas, and drummers, they need these things. So that just gives me a measure of confidence as I stand up here. I'm going to read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, the story of the friends who take their paralyzed friend to Jesus. It's in chapter 2, right at the beginning. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. He preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they did this. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, go home." Got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." The word of the Lord. If you were to distill all of the attributes of God into one, summed it all up, this displays God in all of his goodness, all the depth of his character, all the extent of his power. I had to pick one attribute that captured them all. Which one would you pick? If we had more time, I'd have you do that as an exercise, but we might pick love or mercy or justice or holiness. The theologian an ethicist, Stanley Horowitz, says, if you could pick just one that captured them all, it would be hospitality. What? Well, he says, think about it. What other being in the earth, anywhere, has ever gone to the ends of the earth and sacrificed the thing most precious to him, his only son, for the sake of winning over his enemies, the people who have defied him, rebelled against him, and hated him, made war against him? He's chased them down to the ends of the earth, not to punish them, but to make them sons and daughters that he might invite back to his banqueting table forever. I think he's got a case to be made that the one quality of God that most captures all of the radiance of God is his radical, subversive, dangerous, beautiful, "You are so welcome." Therefore, a failure of hospitality is a missed opportunity to actually image forth, show forth the goodness, the fullness of God on the earth. I want to approach this story that I just read through the lens of a missed opportunity, or nearly missed opportunity. A community of people who are gathered to hear some amazing preaching. The Word preaching the Word. Jesus is in the house, and Jesus, the Word made flesh, is preaching the Word revealed. That's got to be some doozy of a sermon, don't you think? You know, there's two kinds of preaching that will, potentially can become a barrier to the work of God. Two kinds of preaching. Bad preaching. It's sloppy, it's careless, it's heretical, it's blundering. You know, that can become an obstacle. And the other kind that can become an obstacle to the purposes of God is good preaching. And I have a friend, I think Lyle knows him, Daryl Johnson, one of the most extraordinary preachers ever. For a number of years, he was a pastor in a church in downtown Vancouver, and people flocked to hear him. I mean, they would fill that thing up to the rafters to hear Daryl Johnson. But when I talked with Daryl, he said, one of the issues we have, and he's a very humble man, is that nobody wants to serve in the children's ministry anymore. There's this kind of clamoring to hear good preaching. I don't think you get better preaching than the Word preaching the Word. And it draws a crowd. My goodness. I know Lyle. I've heard him preach. He's a good preacher. And it draws a crowd. But sometimes we can come for this oratory, this beautiful speechcraft, and actually forget that this is God using a human vessel to reach into our heart and say, would you be more like I am? Would you be more hospitable? A number of years ago, I was pastoring in a community that will remain nameless, and this young woman, beautiful young woman, she'd grown up in church, never had a moment of rebellion. You know, she's just a good kid, dressed like a church kid, all that, and she was going to university in a neighboring community, and she asked me, is there a good church you know? And I said, actually, I know one really close to the university, fantastic preaching there. It's been, you know, 50 years of a legacy of great preaching. You should go there. So she shows up, and I find out later from her parents what happened on the Sunday she showed up, the one and only Sunday. She comes in early. She gets a seat near the front. A couple come up to her, and they see her sitting, and they say, you're in our seat. She gets up, and she moves back several rows. A few moments later, she feels a cold shadow and a presence hovering behind her. She's trying to ignore it, but after a while, she finally turns around, and these people are standing there, and she says, am I in your seat? And they said, yes. She gets up and she moves to another part of the sanctuary. Further back, another couple comes. They sit right in front of her, turn around, glare at her. This is a true story. I'm not making a word of this up. Turn around, glare at her. And she says, "Let me guess. I'm in your seat." And they say this, "That has been our seat for 40 years. Now, for some reason, she doesn't leave. She never goes back, but she goes up to the balcony. She gets through the service unmolested. But she goes and she phones her parents. She says, "I need to let you know what happened." Her parents phone me. They tell me. I phone the pastor. And the pastor that Sunday, the next Sunday, has a prophetic moment with his congregation. How can you hear the gospel for 40 years and not hear it? I mean, this is not a bad preaching church. This is a church that has a reputation far and wide for the power of the pulpit. How can you hear the gospel for 40 years and not hear this? Guess it can happen. You know, Jesus, when he goes into the temple and starts throwing things around, remember that? And often we've looked at this, some condemnation of the commercialization of religion, and certainly that's an element of it. But in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus quotes a fuller version of the text of Isaiah that he's riffing off of when he said, "My house should be a house of prayer." He says, it's Isaiah 56, and Jesus in Matthew 11, I think it's verse 17, says, "My house should be a house of prayer for all nations." And I think he's denouncing not so much the commercialism, but the exclusivism. That there's all sorts of barriers here that people who need a touch of God, that need to the welcome of God, that need to hear this and see this and believe this, and they need it in you. It needs to be down at that level, that each of us are given this opportunity, that the ministry of the church can have Jesus right at the center of it. This church that we're talking about in Mark has Jesus right in the center of it. He's right there preaching the word. I mean, you can't have better than that. And yet, the congregation itself has become, and the people, an obstacle. You can either be a door that's shut against the presence of Jesus or a door wide open. And each of us has to make that choice. Am I going to embody and manifest this? Or this? Jesus is throwing tables around. And yeah, he's probably not down with all that commercialism. But I think at the heart of it is you have taken this place that was supposed to be a place of welcome for every tribe and tongue and nation, and you've made it about your little tribe, your little club. How dare you? How dare you? I was talking to Irene, your hospitality director, lovely lady, and I kind of messed with her a little bit this morning. And I was saying, you know, when we at a church, the church I was at, we went to this big building project. And it was all swank and pretty. I mean, it's never seen nothing so pretty as all that, you know, fresh carpet and all that. And people got weird about it, weirdly territorial. And every time somebody spilled something, they were just, you know, it was like a national crisis. And I had just redesigned. I just sort of intervened in a conversation that they'd been having in our church about our little slogan. You know our little slogan? You know what, you know, we're the this or that. And they were sort of, the team working on the little slogan was, "We're the Bible-believing Baptist of, you know, whatever." And I just said, I hate this, actually, because who are we advertising to? Like, you have a sign out there, and people are driving by, and people who are lonely, people who are struggling, and people who are thinking about suicide, and people who are thinking about affairs. And really, they need to know that we're this da-da-da-da-da and all these little clubbish words, really? I said, you know what we're going to call it? Our little slogan is, "You are so welcome." It was underwhelming to those. But I finally said, no, that's going to be it. And so for years, they've changed it since, but it's, "You are so welcome." But I thought I really need to get this into the DNA of the church. So I did this thing on a regular basis. And I said to Irene, just in case, it's a heads up what I'm giving you here. I said, I would take people and I would say, okay, could you come over here? It would be a Sunday morning. And say, this morning, this is your story. And I would just give you a story. You've just moved to the town and you're looking for a church and you had this great church and you're just wondering, is another great church like that? And then I would say, and your story is you're really struggling with something in your life and you're just, you haven't been to church for 30 years, but you're hungry, you're wondering. And I'd just go through, and you're the gay couple, and I would just give them, these are your identities. Now, I want you to go through the entire church experience today and see it through the eyes of that person. And come back and tell me what you saw. Oh, wow. You will get an education real fast. If there are barriers to this. I mean, stuff we had in the bulletin board. People say, you know how family-centric that is, so that if you don't have one? I mean, family-centric in the sense of, mom, dad, and three kids or whatever, and so that you feel that if you're not one of them, you're not one of us. It was an education. So I'm just giving you a heads up. Irene's, got that information. So this is a story of Jesus yet again being interrupted. it's kind of it's a study all into itself. How many times is Jesus having one of these doozy sermons and somebody says, hey, enough of that. I got a problem, and could you help me sort out the problem? And this is another case of Jesus, the word preaching the word, big crowds, don't get in, I got this seat first. And then some friends say, we got to do whatever it takes to get our friend to Jesus. By the way, the one thing that will make your church attractional is you have fantastic worship. I'm sure all your programs are amazing. You have great pastors, all of that. These are really important things. But the fundamental thing that makes a church attractional is Jesus is in the house. And then people will start pulling B&Es if they have to get in. So these guys are saying, we can't get in the front door. Should we just go for a, is it beer time? Mark, you're in a Baptist church. Stop talking about it. Do we knock off? Do we go to Denny's? Let's do a little holy vandalism here. Do you know one scholar actually thinks that this was Jesus' own home? That's interesting. He can probably fix it. He's a carpenter, but there's a sense that they're dismantling, they're tearing apart Jesus' own house, and rather than going, what are you guys doing? My goodness, he's like, welcome. But he stops the sermon. And then a whole bunch of stuff starts happening that I want to use the word radical for. And I'm using the word radical not in the sense of cool or groovy or funky or extreme. I'm using it in the original sense, radix, Latin, roots. This gets down to the roots of stuff. This is the way it's supposed to be. And there's a number of radical things that start to happen in this story. As actually the sermon stops, as important as preaching the word with integrity, with faithfulness, with humility is important to the ministry of the church. The reality is, if we're going to be a church community, a bunch of other stuff has to happen. And it's actually when that roof cracks open and this man's lowered down that these other things begin to happen. And here's how, as I go through this very quickly, I want you to listen. Am I embodying these kind of qualities? Am I a door, an open door to the kingdom of God, to the presence of Jesus, or am I somehow the barrier to it? Am I in the way or on the way with the hospitality of God? So the first thing that happens, I got the order of this wrong in the first service if you're here, is actually radical faith of the community. You see, Jesus is about to do a whole bunch of stuff in this man's life that's coming down, you know, the gurney. That's quite an operation, all the ropes and pulleys, and they've had to pull apart the roof, and now he's coming down, you know, and, you know, all the rubble and dust and all that sort of stuff, and he comes down, and just like, but it says that Jesus seen their faith, so you can just see these guys peeking down through the hole, right? Jesus seen their faith, some men, said to the man who begins to work. You see what's happening here, Dan, is that you've had to do this for people and people have had to do this for you. There's days that you have this like uber abundance, like this robustness of faith, and that guy don't. And you have to carry him. Your faith actually carries him. Your faith somehow is good enough for Jesus if you have faith, even if he doesn't. And you've had a few days where somebody's had to do that for you. See, the radical thing that's being revealed at this moment as the roof breaks open is it's the faith of this community, not just the pastors within it or whatever, or even the individual. It's this faith of this community that Jesus will look at their faith and say, I'm going to do this for this person who maybe their faith ran out. Is somebody carrying you right now? Or are you carrying somebody? This is not, you don't need to lecture them about you need to have more faith. You just have to bring your faith to bear on the thing. Jesus will heal people and do things on account of the faith of the community, the some men, the some women, who will gather around and believe for people who have lost. They've just lost the ability right now, the capacity right now to trust and believe. And you can do that for them. That is a community that does this. And then there's radical acceptance. You know, the first word out of the mouth of Jesus is not, why did you wreck my roof, or Peter's roof, or whose roof it was, or what do you want, or did you get your act cleaned up before you came in here? First word out of Jesus' mouth, I so want you to get this. Son. Do you know, Jesus is on a radical naming mission. In fact, this son has an echo just a chapter before that we ought not to miss. Chapter 1, Jesus gets baptized. And Mark describes it in language that no one else quite uses. He says, and the heavens tore open, and the Father said, this is my Son. Chapter 2 opens, and it's the exact same pattern of language. And the roof tore open, and Jesus says, Son. Chapter 5, that woman that presses through the crowd to grab the hem of his robe, this woman who nobody wants around. She's smelly, she's unclean, she's like 12 years, had this, ooh, there she is, ooh. And, you know, everything she touches, according to Leviticus, becomes unclean. And she's pressing her way through the crowd. It's Jairus, the synagogue ruler, whose little daughter is dying, and he can't stop, and there's going to be corn. And this woman grabs a hold, and Jesus says, who touched me? And she, I did, I'm sorry. And she says, daughter, first word. He's on a radical renaming mission. And the weird thing is the first words out of his mouth is not, we got the deal with the sin thing in your life. Then we can, you know, start to. But first word is son. What if, as a community, as a person, you began to extend the sonship and daughtership of a God on mission to people who have yet not dealt with their stuff, but you began to love them as the Father wants to love them and does love them as sons? What if you actually saw them as part of the family before they're part of the family? It's called actually the Celtic way of evangelism. That's how they did it. You're included. And we actually did this at this church I'm talking about. We thought, what if we did the messy thing, and instead of saying you have to kind of get everything lined up and all your beliefs and behavior, and then you can be part of us. What if we're just going to include and embrace people? And of course, you know, what that exactly means is a headache and a long story. But we just, what if we actually, it's sons and daughters all around us? And you know what happened? The gap between somebody actually coming to the church and somebody getting in the waters of baptism was usually 2 weeks. Sometimes that day, because we would do baptisms, say anybody. Before, it was months and months and months. But when we decided that we were actually going to treat everybody coming through the door as a son and daughter, people just said, I don't know what this stuff is, but how do I get in? So we got radical faith, we got radical acceptance, we have radical then forgiveness. Jesus says to this man, your sins are forgiven. Not why he came, not why his friends brought him. And I went, we were breaking ruses open to get his sins forgiven. This is like, nice, but could you get on with the real deal? The guy can't walk. And Jesus says, you know what, let's go right down to the real problem here. Let's deal with the hard issues, the brokenness actually in your relationships, the brokenness that you have between you and God. Let's deal with the real stuff, and then we'll get to the other things. And there's this radical forgiveness that happens. And I pastored for 24 years. I'm now a seminary professor. But I have to confess, one of the most alarming things for me in the 24 years I pastored is how much resentment is in the church. How much lack of forgiveness toward one another. Sometimes it was in my heart toward others, sometimes their heart toward me, one another. I sat in on so many of those things, and it was disheartening, to be honest, that we did not have a confidence that the grace and the cross and the finished work of Jesus could touch that. One of my, I've learned actually more about forgiveness from my First Nations brothers and sisters than pretty much anybody. And one of them, remarkable man, Wes Modeste, he's now gone on to glory. But Wes told me, I asked him once, Wes, why are you such, you've been hurt, you've gone to residential school, people have hurt you and betrayed you, why are you so generous and kind, forgiving? And he said, my grandfather, a tribute to my grandfather, he said, my grandfather told me one day that he had this land and this white farmer wanted the land and kept trying to do things to get the land, and my grandfather kept resisting, and this guy got nastier and nastier, and finally one day this white farmer came over and he said, listen, I'm sorry, I've been a really brutal person, I'm letting it go, here's a bunch of meat for to as an apology. And the grandfather had a suspicion, so he put the meat out in the forest, and the next day he came and all these animals were dead around it. It was poison. And my friend Wes Modeste said to his grandfather, well, why didn't you hate him? Why didn't you get your vengeance on him? And this is what his grandfather said, but don't you understand, son? If I had done that, then I would have eaten the meat. I would have poisoned myself. And he said, I learned, you've just got to forgive. So much I've learned from my friends. So there's radical faith and radical acceptance and radical forgiveness. And then there's radical confrontation of the religious spirit that always gets ticked off when the mission of Jesus starts happening. True story. And so these guys are... And Jesus knows what they're thinking and confronts it. Now, here's the interesting thing. The whole issue spins around this question. There's actually no less than four questions in the gospel and in Mark 2 alone, all coming from religious people about critiquing the mission of Jesus. So the first one is this one. Why are you so quick to forgive people? The second one is, why do you like sinners? Why do you hang out with them? The third one is, why aren't you fasting? Or in other words, why aren't you all kind of grumpy about, you know, the world and the way it is? And the fourth one is, why are you Sabbath breaking? Why aren't you keeping the rules? And so they're all to do with the mission of Jesus. So this is an aside. But this first question is, why are you so forgiving? Why do you forgive? Only God can forgive. It's a good question. Who has authority to forgive sins but God alone? Jesus heals this man almost as an afterthought to demonstrate he has that divine authority. Who has authority on earth to forgive sins? Well, guess what? John 20, I think it's verse 21. And Jesus breathed on them, that would be us, the Holy Spirit, and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever you forgive is forgiven. Whoever you don't isn't. What? Now, here's how I make sense of that. I'm not sure that I actually walk around with so much divine authority I can say to any individual, you're forgiven, and they are. I think Paul helps us understand that. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is this magnificent kind of theology of missions in 2 Corinthians 5. That's the part where he says we're ambassadors of reconciliation. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. We no longer look at anybody the way we used to. We look at them through the eyes of Christ himself and all of that. It's a magnificent passage. But what Paul says is, he says, for God himself was and is reconciling the world to himself. And then this is 2 Corinthians 5:19. Not counting people's sins against them. I think that explains what Jesus is, at least in part, means when he says you have the authority to forgive sins. I'm thinking probably he means more in John, but at least he means this. When you meet somebody, do you define them by their sin or by the love that God has for them? God himself doesn't hold sins against a person. He's not saying this is an obstacle or a barrier to you knowing my love. When you meet somebody, what's the first thing you see? Anyhow, there's this radical confrontation of the Spirit that always wants to kind of take issue with whatever the mission of Jesus. It gets messy, by the way. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask good questions about that. I'm just saying that there's, are you one of the people who are a wide open door to this, or are you shut to the mission of Jesus? Two more things, and I'll wrap it up. Finally, Jesus gets around to the healing. and as I say, almost an afterthought. Okay, you know what? You're challenging me on the forgiveness thing. It's really easy to say you're forgiven because you can't prove it. This you can prove. I have to demonstrate it like now. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And it either happens or it doesn't. So the guy's like, wow. No, I don't know, Dave, how long this guy's been, you know, on the mat. Maybe it was 2 months. But I'm thinking it's probably a long time, right? So if you've been, you know, if you've been laid up in that condition, paralyzed for, it's not just that you've lost the capacity of your limbs to kind of move. It actually, you've lost muscle strength, you've lost bone density, you've lost the sense of equilibrium. So this is how it would normally go. And anyone who's been in an injury that you've been laid up for a while know this. You get up and it's like, and you need some physical therapy. This guy gets up and he's like, you know, he's moonwalking. How's this, right? I mean, this guy is like it's a total all the way down healing. Radical healing. Don't you? I just long for more of that kind of Jesus busting through. Just things that we don't have a medical solution to this, but boom, Jesus is just busting through. This is all happening after the roof breaks. One last thing happens is radical worship. It says that everybody was amazed and praised God. This is one of the few instances in the Gospels where the religious grumblers get on with it. Normally they just get angrier, right? They just go like, whoa! We've got to go kill him because he's raising people from the dead, and he's like, we're going to have that running. I mean, they just get angrier. But this time it's like, oh, I've never seen anything like this. Praise God from whom? You know, I mean, just like, that's worship. I love the spirit of worship in this place. There's a sense that it's a testimony to a hospitable heart. I was in Northern Ireland a few years ago. I was speaking almost a week at a Presbyterian church in Northern Ireland. So if you know anything about Northern Ireland and Presbyterian churches, you know these are, let me just say the worship is usually quite restrained. But they brought me in. It was the 50th anniversary, and I had a good friendship with the pastor there, and he brought me in to do the Year of Jubilee kind of stuff. And the day of my last talk was actually the day of their actual 50th anniversary. So this is the big sort of event, the banquet. But myself and this pastor, Charles, we spent the day driving up through the coast of Northern Ireland. It was you know, great. It was Giant's Causeway and all that. But all the way along, he was pouring out to me just how difficult the last few years have been. All of this kind of bickering and fighting and resistance to various efforts of mission and whatnot in the church, and how discouraged he was. Anyhow, we got back to the church. We had the banquet, and then it was the time to get up and speak. And for some reason, forgetting I was in a Northern Irish Presbyterian church, I picked John 2, the water into wine passage. Anyhow, not my smartest moment. But it was kind of God got loose in the middle of it, and I basically said, this is a God who loves to show up, he loves the party, he loves to surprise us, loves to do exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or imagine, he loves to save best stuff till last. He loves to take and do transformation. You leave water sitting there. It never turns into wine. It never ferments. It just gets skanky. And this, like, that's some kind of wild transformation. He just likes to take stuff, and you don't even have the right ingredients. And he takes that, and he says, well, watch this. So I preached all of this, and there was this kind of elation in the room. You could feel it. The Northern Irish Presbyterians. And the pastor, Charles, gets up. Now, Charles is about 6'2". I think he was born in a rumpled suit. He's kind of got a bit of an awkward, he's got a cowlick that I think industrial oil could not get to sit down. But he gets up, and he's got this buoyancy. At the end of the service, he goes, oh, I feel so happy. My apologies to anyone Irish here. Oh, I feel so happy. I feel such joy. Oh, such joy. You know, you're going to think me crazy, but as Mark was talking about the way God walks in our midst, I had this sense, it's like almost a vision. I know it sounds crazy, but almost a vision that as the music began, someone here was going to dance. and it was going to be the least likely person. And they're all looking at him pretty puzzled. And he's kind of looking at like, who is the least likely person? They're all looking at him like, I think that's you. So he's looking at it, and he says, well, we'll just have to start the music and we'll have to see that, eh? So the music starts and it's going along. And he's standing right there and he keeps looking around the place like, you know, who's the least likely person to start the dance? And then you can see his face like, oh my goodness, I'm it. And in his rumpled suit, his skewed tie, his cowlick, he's the most awkward dancer I've ever seen. He starts twinkle-toeing down the aisle. I mean, it's like a giant leaping gnome. No body part working in conjunction or coordination. He's just like down there, happy, happy. And everyone's stunned initially. This is a Northern Irish Presbyterian church, if I didn't mention that. And they're stunned at first. And then this little 6-year-old girl gets up and joins them. And then this 82-year-old woman gets up and joins him. And then this couple in their 50s comes up and joins him. He goes out this aisle, goes out in the foyer, comes back the other aisle. It's 2 aisles in this thing. By the time he's halfway down the other aisle, the entire church is on their feet dancing. Folks, the heart of God is this. And we're either in the way of that or on the way of that. But I can tell you this, Jesus is in the house. And when people actually begin to see all the radical ways he wants to show up in your lives and the lives of people around you, everyone will be amazed. And everyone will praise God. And maybe everyone will dance. Thanks.